So we will continue talking about aspects of worship. We finished with offering, where, of course, we talked about it not just being about money, but about offering all of ourselves to God. It both incorporates not just what happens at a church service, but also in everyday life. Another aspect of worship is eschatological fulfillment. Eschatological fulfillment. When we are worshiping God, we are not just looking to the past, we are not just looking towards the present, we are looking towards the future with excitement, with anticipation that one day we will not just be worshiping God here on earth, but we will also literally be worshiping God around his throne in heaven with all of those who have gone before us. And obviously, as we do so, as we are anticipating, as we are expecting this this future, we are acknowledging, you know, that God is king and that he will be king. He is king now and he will be king forever. And we worship in anticipation of this day, of this fulfillment of all God has promised, and our presence with him physically, if you will. So just a couple of final points here. The church is truly the church when it worships. The church is truly the church when it worships. It is impossible, absolutely impossible, to be a Christian without worshiping God. You must worship God in order to be a Christian. That's because God is central to our faith. It is where all other priorities we possess begin. Without God at the center, I mean, obviously things like evangelism would be unimportant to us. The Bible would just be another book. If God is to be the priority in our lives, of our lives, whether it's just our own personal lives or our life in the Christian community, then the activity that acknowledges God's supremacy, that is worship, must be at the core of all we do. Finally, when we worship, we are our true selves. When we worship, we are our true selves. People too often attend church with the mistaken idea that when they worship, they leave what they will term the real world behind. However, in no place are we more real than in worship. God's truth shines in our lives, and it tells us who we truly are. So that's a little bit about what worship is as we begin this class discussing the theology of worship. Any questions or comments? All right. All right, so now we put this down. There we go. I was actually telling Rain during the break that I was proud of myself. I did not have to run and get him last session. I'm hoping to keep that throughout the day, so I'm glad I was able to figure that out. So now we're going on to the biblical foundations of worship. The biblical foundations of worship. Obviously, this is very important. We can gain much knowledge about how it is we worship from Scripture. And in many, it is central to our understanding of worship, as a matter of fact, as you can imagine. It's central to our faith, and it is central to how we worship God. And how we worship God is of the utmost importance. Before I go to that one, does anybody know where the first act of worship occurs in Scripture? It involves two people, two brothers. Yes. Cain and Abel, they are the ones who have the first act of worship in Scripture. And the point of this is how we worship God is important. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, you are told, now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. During a time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So there is something here that was done correctly by Abel, not by Cain. One was acceptable, one was not. Something was missing or something was lacking with Cain's offering. Some theologians have pointed out that maybe it's because we're told in the text that Cain brought only some of the fruits, where Abel brought some of the firstborn, and firstborn implies the best of his flocks. Regardless, Cain's heart apparently was not in the right place, and we may gather from this what happened here that Abel's was. How we worship God is important. And the Bible points the direction towards correct worship of God. And just look throughout Scripture and you will see what I mean by this. between Genesis chapter 4 and the book of Revelation and everything in between, there are moving scenes and themes of worship that are connected to the story of how God worked in human history with the goal of saving humanity from their sin. We see God initiating this relationship with Abram and Sarah, entering a covenant relationship with Israel on Mount Sinai, calling Israel back through the prophets and his saving work through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In a moment. Christ's saving act also brought the church into being, into existence. As the church, we're called to remember what God has done for us, to remember the covenant we have made, and we're called to live in obedience to his will. The biblical story of God initiating a relationship and people responding in faith is not only the story of salvation and redemption, but also makes up what worship is all about. Worship is fundamentally intertwined with the theme of salvation. How we worship God is definitely important. Worship should reflect common themes throughout Scripture as they relate to worship. Some of these themes are so obvious to you, you might not even realize you are using them in worship. That is, if you're a biblical church. Yet, they are sometimes forgotten, and that is a huge and significant issue for the gathering of people who are attempting to worship God. So, what are the common themes? Well, one theme is that the event orientation of biblical worship, the event orientation of biblical worship. Actually, I may have it wrong. No, that's right. In the Old Testament, worship is often focused around the Exodus from Egypt. Worship is focused around the Exodus from Egypt, a salvation event. In the New Testament, worship is focused around what Robert Weber terms the Christ event, kind of encompassing all that Christ has done. Both events involve covenants, expected obedience to the word of the Lord, and the covenant being sealed by a sacrifice. So both events, I'll say that again, involve covenants, expected obedience to the word of the Lord, and the covenant being sealed by a sacrifice. The Old Testament event around which worship revolved was the meeting between God and Israel on Mount Sinai after deliverance from Egypt. And you will find that in Exodus chapter 19, through chapter 24. So you find this in Exodus chapter 19 through chapter 24. The most important part of this meeting for worship is found in Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. And as a general rule for this class, it's good to have your scripture nearby, either in digital form or physical form. Especially over the next few, the rest of this week, we'll be going through a lot of theology from the Bible. And in this most important segment, it says the following. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship at a distance. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, "See the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this is a very important segment of scripture because it contains all the most basic and fundamental aspects of worship, both for Jews and also it is true for Christians as well, for public worship, for what we do publicly when we worship. And we see that broken down here. What are the basic elements for public worship? Now I have it on the PowerPoint, but try to also look in your Bible. Who called this meeting? Who's the one who called? Yes, Yumal, God. God is the one who calls this meeting. God called Israel out of Egypt. God called Israel to Mount Sinai. He's the one who calls the meeting. And this is something also very important to me, also for all of us to realize when we worship. This is true also today. As you read about the theology of worship, this is a very fundamental fact. Sometimes people look at when they see the, you know, they have issues with a pastor or whatever, maybe don't like the person personally. They sometimes will do strange things. They won't show up to worship. The thing about it is the pastor is only the messenger. He is not the one who has called to worship. The one who is called to worship is God himself. He is the one who is calling us to worship. That's very important to understand. I mean, when we understand it that way, it's a little bit hard not to go to worship, because you realize the importance that God himself has called you to worship. So that is one fundamental and very important thing to understand about worship. Who is it that's doing the calling here? It is God himself who is calling us to worship. Secondly, the people are organized and given responsibilities. We notice that Moses is the primary leader. I mean, he's obviously the person who, from the human side of things, is in charge, the one who is organizing things directly from God. He is clearly important. However, if you note, everyone in the scripture was organized and given a role. It was not just Moses doing everything. It was not just God speaks, then Moses tells the people. No, the people have roles to play as well. We see that Aaron and his sons, the 70 elders of Israel, the young men of Israel, and the people are all involved in worship. So full participation in some manner is expected when we worship God. Once and again, occasionally, you will get members of congregations who will have the attitude. I know the first pastorate I had, there was one lady who did not understand why I had people read scripture, why I had people, do other things during the service, because that was my paid position. The thing about it is that even if you look at it that way, I would not be doing my job if I'm the only one doing things, because everyone is to be involved in worship. It is not just the leader and God, it is everybody, which is also a special call for all people, whether you're a pastor or a person who is in the congregation, we all should be involved. This is a calling, and this is how appropriate worship occurs. Also, God's word is proclaimed. God's word is proclaimed in worship. The meeting, we see God called Israel together and proclaimed his word, making his will known to them. So worship only occurs when God's word is proclaimed and God's word is known. So this is also very important when we worship. At some level, when we worship, we should be using scripture, and we should be making sure that God's word is proclaimed. Some denominations will do that in the, many denominations, I should say, will do that with an official reading of scripture, which personally I think is best. You know, they will begin the message with the scripture reading or leading up to it. But there are a number of denominations or traditions that will have it through the scripture, you know, through the sermon. One way or another, however, at the basic, most basic level, scripture should be proclaimed. And, you know, I think in Christian worship, it has to be said that at some level, Christ's name has to be proclaimed at some point during the service. We are, after all, worshiping Jesus Christ, member of the Trinity, and he is central to Christian worship. So God's word is proclaimed. Fourth, the people accept the conditions of the covenant, agreeing to both hear and obey the word of God. The people accept the conditions of the covenant, agreeing to both hear and obey the word of God. This is also a very fundamental portion of worship. And through worshiping God, through going back to your church week after week, both in Judaism and Christianity, we are essentially renewing our commitment to the covenant we have made with God. That's something you are doing by worshiping publicly, frequently, with some frequency. If you worship, what you're basically saying is that I am still committed to my vows at my baptism, the commitment I made when I joined this church, the commitment I made when I said yes to Jesus Christ. This is what's happening when you continue to worship. If you continue to worship God publicly, you are professing that you are indeed still in this covenant relationship with God. If you don't, you are not. Now, some people would say, well, what if I was on stranded on a deserted island? I'm the only person there. Doesn't matter. You still can worship God, with some frequency and, keep that commitment. I mean, that's not a legalistic thing that there must be there. However, I think that most of us do not find ourselves in that situation, so we continue to profess that publicly as they did before the mountain here. Also, finally, there is a dramatic sacrifice to seal the agreement. There is a dramatic sacrifice to seal the agreement. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice of blood was used to show a sealing of the relationship with the people. The sacrifice was pointing the way to Jesus and the sacrifice he would make on the cross. After Jesus' sacrifice, communion became the sign of relationship between God and his people. It does not matter what you believe about the communion elements themselves. For instance, in Methodism, there is a belief that Christ is truly present in the elements. We do not explain further. In Roman Catholicism, they will say physically present in literal body and blood. In other churches, what they say is that it is just a memorial meal, that it is something we do in remembrance. That there is nothing per se special about them other than we are remembering what Christ did. However, it does not matter. The point is that we are still ritually, showing this dramatic sacrifice to ratify the agreement in its own way, symbolically, if nothing else. And that is one of the reasons we take communion. So those are five of the basic elements, most basic elements of Christian, and for that matter, Jewish worship. Now, as we go through that list, do you think that the churches you attend in one way, shape, or form do all of these elements? What do you think? Do you think the church which you attend, serve in, practices in one way or another these five elements? Yes. Yeah, and in some ways, as I said, now there is some theology added in here, which you may have found interesting. But for most of you, when I go through this list, it would be like saying, well, of course we do these things. Of course we, whether you have it once a week or once a year, Christians do communion. Whether you look at it that way or not, there is a sense that you are going out at the very least to meet God at worship. It is not completely surprising that it is God calling you to worship. As Protestants, it's very much taken for granted that yes, we should be doing things in groups. And God's word, of course, should be proclaimed. However, as I said, that's when problems really occur, is when one of these elements drops out. For instance, I remember for a project in seminary, when I was attending Asbury Seminary 20 some years ago, we had to do a project where we had to visit a church that had recently been planted, a new church that had started. And there were some of these elements you could say were there, but something that they left out that was just almost shocking was that at no time during the service was Christ's name mentioned. It was just God. And they didn't even have a cross anywhere. It meant in an old theater. The theater part is fine, but there was no cross. There was nothing to tell you that this was a Christian congregation. And they would tell you that they were trying to be seeker sensitive, try to attract new people to the faith. The problem is if you leave out too much, what faith are you attracting them to? So these are issues if certain things get dropped out, because they did read scripture, but the way they read it, they very intentionally left out Jesus' name, which I found very interesting. Which leads questions if it was a church at all. If that was a one-time thing, I don't want to be too judgmental, but if that was the normal way they did things, that clearly is not truly a church when you drop these things out. Moving on. The New Testament clearly sees a connection between the Exodus event, God saving the Israelites from Egypt, bondage in Egypt, and the Christ event, where Christ saves us from bondage to sin. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says the following. And once again, I'll look up First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter, correct. You see a connection here made with Israel. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you see a parallel, at least, between Israel and Christians, because he's speaking here to Christians. The royal priesthood, that's connected with Israel. There are parallels throughout which have been the two events which have been noted, the Exodus and Christ. In his book, Worship Old and New, Robert Weber shows these parallels. He says, the Exodus event stood at the center of Israelite worship. As Israel was in bondage to Pharaoh, so all people are in bondage to the power of evil. As God sent Moses to deliver Israel from its bondage, so God sent Jesus to deliver us from our bondage to sin. As God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, so God enters into a covenant with the church. As God established a tabernacle for worship with a high priest, so also God has established a new high priest and an entrance into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. As the tabernacle was characterized by sacrifices, so also the new covenant with the church is characterized by the one-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As Israel looked forward to the promised land, so the church looks forward to the new heavens and new earth. Another common theme in the biblical worship is the covenantal nature. The covenantal nature. God had called Israel to Mount Sinai to enter a covenant with them. The basic term of the covenant was very simple. First, God promised to be Israel's God. And secondly, Israel agreed to worship and obey God. So at its root, it's pretty simple. God promised to be Israel's God, and Israel agreed to worship and obey God. The terms of this covenant are stated and restated various times throughout the Old Testament in various ways, such as God declaring, quote, I will be their God and they will be my people. Again and again that is said. I will be their God and they will be my people. God says that frequently, or has the prophets say that frequently throughout the Old Testament. There are many examples. One would be Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, and the list goes on and on throughout the books of the law, the books of the prophets, and so forth and so on. The treaty which God entered with Israel was like treaties kings often made with other governing officials. Client kings, it's called. These are the sort of agreements that they would make. You'd have the same sort of language or understanding. For loyalty and good service, the official would receive great blessings. If the official failed to be loyal or inept, great punishments and curses would be the person's lot. Have any of you seen the movie, any of the Lord of the Rings movies? Any of you seen those? The last one, The Return of the King. You have the Steward of Gondor. He was the Hobbit. Can't remember the name of which one it was, but anyway, he decides to join this guy's kingdom, and he's before him, and through the official ceremony, he kisses his ring. He says that he will offer his service, and the king says, "Well, I won't fail to remember this. I will give you all these good things if you keep this relationship." And then he at the end says, "But if you're listening to the language," he says, "but if you violate it," and he had these bad things that would happen to you. Not an unusual thing in a king-client relationship going back to the ancients, most ancient of days, even to modern times. So that was one of the things. God began his covenant in a similar fashion. He declared to Israel who he was. This is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. He declared he was their God and called for absolute loyalty. What's the first commandment? The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." So he begins with that absolute loyalty phrase. And that is the first teaching in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Absolute loyalty. This was followed by terms of their treaty or agreement in which all the Ten Commandments follow. Throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, you see blessings that came through following the covenant. So you'll see if you follow the covenant, good things will happen to you. You see, for instance, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 through 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 14. And it'll tell you, if you keep following me, all these blessings will ensue. You will inherit the land, you will occupy it, and so forth and so on. And however, after both of these texts talking about the blessings, there are curses which would follow in breaking the covenant. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39, and Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. God also gave Israel specific instruction for the construction of the tabernacle and priesthood. Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 31. And specific instructions for offerings and sacrifices in both Exodus and Leviticus. I know when I read through the Bible in a year and so forth, sometimes those are the harder parts of the Bible, to get through, all those very specific instructions. They're very important in ancient Israel in particular. This is exactly how you were supposed to do things. By bringing offerings and sacrifice, Israel was in some way showing that they recognized God as their king. After all, the act was somewhat akin to bringing tribute before a mighty ruler. The covenantal nature of their worship maintained its identity as the people of God, where they were frequently recalling their relationship with God through worship. Biblically, the Israelites, through showing their loyalty to God, through worshiping him alone, based on the covenant, were reflecting God's glory to the nations. The covenant was important to correct worship. The Bible records, whenever the covenant was forgotten, the Bible records whenever the covenant was forgotten or not followed, and Israel fell into sin. It was either lost, ritualized, or corrupted by pagan influences. However, whenever the covenant was followed or rediscovered, true worship returned. There is a correlation between following the covenant and true worship occurring. Examples of a covenant include Joshua's covenant renewal, which is in Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 16. David's reforms in line with the Book of Covenant in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 11 through 16, verse 43. Hezekiah and the rediscovery of the law in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 31. And Nehemiah and Ezra rediscovering the book of Deuteronomy in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 17. And Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 through chapter 13, verse 31. So the covenant was important.